Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew and start at chapter 17, and we're going to start at verse 10 tonight and finish the chapter, God willing, creek don't rise. It's an old saying from the Midwest. Okay. Well, last week we were looking at the situation of how Jesus appeared before the disciples on Mount Hermon, up on top of a high mountain, it says. And Mount Hermon's the tallest mountain in Israel. And there he appeared to them as he shone like the sun. He was shining. He was like glitter. You know, the kids, the little kids, use a lot of glitter in our church, and especially at Christmas time. You can come into the sanctuary and there'll be glitter everywhere. And you'll even go home and find it on your face. But Jesus just shone like the sun, and his clothes were pure white. And with him were Elijah and Moses, these two brothers. One had been dead 1,200 years, Moses, and one had been dead 900 years, Elijah. Although Elijah never died, did he? He went up in a whirlwind, in a chariot. In the Old Testament, we read about that. He didn't pass away, but just descended up into heaven like the rapture will be. And so these two prophets actually appeared with Jesus, and they were talking about his decease, it tells us in chapter 9. And actually, that's what they were talking about with him. Well, after that experience, and Elijah and Moses had disappeared before them, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 10, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come before the revealing of the Christ?" And that is a true thing. Because in the last book in the Old Testament, written 400 years before Jesus was born, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it was prophesied that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord and come before the Messiah. And so this prophecy is what they're talking about. And the scribes were teaching this. The scribes were like the lawyers of the day. These were the ones that really knew the Word of God. The Old Testament had already been written, and they knew it like the back of their hands. And so the disciples are asking Jesus, why haven't we seen Elijah? We saw him appear with you up on the mount just now with Moses, but why isn't he around here on the earth? Because Malachi tells us, the scribes tell us, that he needs to come before you come. And Peter had just confessed Jesus is the Christ. Remember, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But where's Elijah? If you're the Christ, where's Elijah? So a good question. And then in verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall first come and shall restore all things." In other words, Elijah will come at the end times before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth, the second coming, Elijah is going to come right before then. And you can read about that in chapter 11 of Revelation, that God's two witnesses are going to come, and one of them has the ministry of Elijah, is able to call fire down from heaven, and the miracles that Elijah did to pray that it rains, and it rains, and it And then he prayed it won't rain, and it didn't rain. And these kinds of things are alive. And this one of these witnesses that come right before Jesus' second coming to set up his kingdom on the earth, Revelation 11. And so the scholars really pretty much agree one of those witnesses will be Elijah. So Jesus says Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But, I say unto you that Elijah is come already. Whoa. Wow, that's a revelation for them. I can see their eyes getting real big. He's come already? He's already been here? Where is he? We didn't see him. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. In other words, somebody had come and they killed him. They actually cut off his head. We read about that a few weeks ago. Because let's read the next verse. It says, then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Whoa! John the Baptist is one half of the prophecy being fulfilled about Elijah coming first. Because he came before the first coming of Jesus. He was born 6 months earlier than Jesus through Mary's cousin Elizabeth. And so he was the first appearance of Elijah. And then the second will be at the end times before Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. And so the whole prophecy won't be fulfilled until Jesus sets up his kingdom. But part of it's already been fulfilled, and Jesus is talking about it right here. They understood that he was talking about John the Baptist when he said, you know what? He did already come and they killed him, just like they're going to kill me. Of course, Jesus then died on the cross not long after this. But John the Baptist had his head cut off. Now, how can John the Baptist be Elijah? Why is he called John the Baptist if he's Elijah? Very simple. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 tells us the prophetic word that was given by the angel to his dad, Zacharias, before John the Baptist was born, was this, that he will come forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so because he was just one half the fulfillment of that prophetic word, the fullness of the prophecy has not taken place until the Elijah himself appears at the end. He was given, John the Baptist, was given the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so the first half of that fulfillment. You can read that in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as the angel Gabriel spoke to Zacharias inside the temple before John the Baptist was born. There's several paintings of John the Baptist and Jesus together at the Getty Museum. If you ever get a chance to go to the Getty Museum up on the 405, just above UCLA, and you can actually see the ocean from there too. It's a very beautiful spot up there on the hills. But at that museum, there's paintings, and many of the great artwork of the medieval times were things of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and John the Baptist. And it's just really neat to see some of the worshipful art that was painted. And that one, there's one picture that just moved me with John the Baptist and Jesus together as babies. They were cousins, you know. Cousins. Oh, yeah. And so you see John the Baptist as a baby, 6 months older than Jesus, and Jesus just being in his vicinity. And just the painter's, his sense of worship towards the Lord, as it shows John the Baptist looking lovingly at Jesus Christ as babies. It's just really a blessing. And a little halo, of course, they always put little halos over Jesus to let you know who Jesus was. And the cross behind, actually. And it's very, very wonderful, deep painting. I'd love to just stand and stare at it. Here they were together. Jesus knew him well. He knew John the Baptist, and it was close to him and actually baptized by him, as we have studied already. And so the revelation then given to the disciples as they were questioning Bible prophecy, really. Oh, why does it say that John the Baptist is coming first? And Jesus explains to them as, of course, that prophecy given by Gabriel that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now let's go on then in verse 14. It says, and now when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. So this little boy was demon-possessed, and he would go crazy. and he would fall actually into fires. Of course, they would cook from fires outdoors when they were on the road, especially. And so this little boy would fall into the fires, and oftentimes he would just fall into the water. He would be next to a river or a lake and just fall in. And this is, of course, probably the demons trying to kill him. And so this man, of course, was totally upset and totally distraught for his son that he loved. And I brought him to your disciples that they could, but they could not cure him. They couldn't help. Now, within a year earlier, that is not less than a year earlier, Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two and gave them power, gifted them with power to cast out demons. And they came back from going out rejoicing that even the demons obeyed them. And of course, that's when Jesus said, don't rejoice in the fact that the demons obey you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh yeah, when we get our names written in heaven, that's the big one that we rejoice over and thank God for. And so it was just kind of a gift that Jesus gave them. So they did have that ability to cast out demons. So this man brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples while Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing and being glorified by Peter, James, and John. And he comes back, and while he was gone, this man had come to his disciples and said, help me with my son. But they could not cure him, even though they had the gift of casting out demons. Then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. Jesus is getting frustrated right now with his disciples. Anybody ever get frustrated with somebody else here? Ever get frustrated with somebody? Dan, no. Yeah. Oh, boy, I'll tell you. And you know, I was so glad to find this scripture in the Bible, because I do. I get frustrated sometimes with folks, and even with my own boys, and I, you know, maybe most with my own boys when they were growing up. Josh, do your algebra. Just do your algebra. You're not playing football anymore. And he wouldn't do his algebra. He just wouldn't do it. But he never did get kicked off the team by me. I just loved it too much. But the thing is that you get frustrated. And Jesus got frustrated with these guys. He had gifted them. He'd given them the gift of casting out demons, and they couldn't do it. So he said to them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. Just kind of like a dad with a son that's frustrated with the son for just blowing it. These guys were called faithless by Jesus here, and said, you know, it's really hard for me to be with you right now. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. What? Yes, he did. He was really frustrated with these guys. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of the child, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, kind of later on with their tails between their legs, kind of with their ears down, you know, just using a description of a sorry dog. But they're coming, and they said, why could not we cast him out? They knew that they were gifted to do it. They had done it and rejoiced in it. But why isn't it working? Why didn't it work, Lord, for us to take care of this situation while you were gone? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Remember the first word he said to him? I said unto them, O faithless, O faithless. It was because of your unbelief. You lacked faith. to actually carry through with something that was in your power to do. Now, I want you to notice something here from verse 19. They were surprised that they couldn't do it. At the end of verse 19, it says, why could not we cast him out? So they didn't lack confidence. They were confident that they could cast him out. But you know what? And this is such a great thing to see in the Word of God and understand this. We can be confident as the day is long in our gifts. But it's not the ticket, laddie. It's not the ticket. We must have our confidence in God. Our confidence must be in the Lord, not in our giftings or our ability or what we think we can do from past experiences. It just doesn't get it. Our confidence has got to be in the Lord God, and that is faith. That's belief. I believe, Lord, that you can do this. I believe, God, that you're the one that anointed me earlier in my ministry to be able to cast out demons, and only you, and I need you, Lord. It's like Sherry prayed tonight in her prayer. She said, Lord, we need you. Oh, how we need you. And it is the truth. And this idea of being faithless or unbelieving can tie us up and actually infiltrate and take away the power of the gifts that God has given to us. But if we have faith in him and his power, and we're connected with him, then
it works.
And only then. It's because of your unbelief. Now, I'd like to express to you that Jesus becomes very frustrated with this kind of thing, even to tears. Even to tears. We can make Jesus cry over us for being faithless. And I'd like to show you that in the Word of God. So let's turn to John 11 and verse 21. John chapter 11. Now, John is a couple of Gospels later. We're in Matthew, and so we go to Mark and Luke and John. John 11. John chapter 11. And starting at verse 21. Now Jesus was with his disciples, and Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was sick. They lived at the top of the Mount of Olives, right across from the east gate of Jerusalem. And so they sent for Jesus, saying, he who you love is sick. Could you just come and heal him? And Jesus said to his disciples that he wasn't going to go, and he stayed there for two more days. And in the course of that time, Lazarus died of his sickness. And Jesus had a reason for letting that happen, because it's in his heart, in his mind, to raise Lazarus from the dead and to really encourage people about his death that was coming soon, that he could also and would also rise from the dead. But Mary and Martha didn't understand this. Disciples did not understand this. And he was on his way now to do that. And so as he's coming, Martha's kind of ticked off at Jesus for not coming sooner. And so it says here in verse 21, chapter 11 of John and verse 21, then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You just need to get the lead out, man, and get down here and heal my brother. But no, you took your time and he's dead. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And so she knew that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead even now. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus then said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Are you a believer? Do you believe this? And she said unto him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, Jesus is simply saying, there is life in me right now. Yes, the resurrection of the dead will come at the last day, but there's life in me right now. I am the resurrection and the life. He, in so many words, is saying, Martha, just believe. Just believe. Do you believe? And she said, You are the Christ. Yes, I believe. And so Jesus is making a statement here. And you know, I'd like to just enjoy this verse for a minute, because we must just get wrapped up in what he's saying here. This is one of the neatest verses in the whole Bible. I am the resurrection right now and the life. I've got life in me. And just because we touch him and talk to him and believe in him every day of our lives, there is a resurrection power in our lives right now. And as he said, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. That we are not going to face death. In the whole New Testament, it's referred to as just going to sleep. Whether I sleep or whether I live. Whether I sleep or wake is the way it's put in the New Testament and through the letters, sleep or wake. I'm the Lord's. I belong to him. And one day I'm going to close my eyes here and wake up in the other place, take my last breath here and my first breath in heaven. And that is just the way it works. I'll never forget the death of my mother. I don't know if I've shared that with you lately, but she was dying, and my brother had his wish, because all three of us kids were able to be there for her passing. We're all strong Christians, and we're around her bed, and she was breathing very heavily, and then she wouldn't breathe for a while, then she'd breathe again. And we were just there, you know, and my sister was crying, and my brother started crying, and then I started crying, and we're just watching her pass. But it was so powerful when she took that last breath. And the Holy Spirit came upon us, and I said, Betsy and Owen, let's not look down. Let's just look up. Because that's where she is now. She's just passed from death to life. She just passed right up. And you know, just for a second, I had a glimpse and saw my mother. And she was beautiful. Just beautiful. And she had her makeup on. Now, I don't know, you know, how real that is, or it was just a vision God allowed me. But she loved to have her makeup on. She was a beautiful woman. And she looked drop-dead beautiful when she got dressed up. And her hair was done just right, with a little curl, you know, down here. And she was smiling. And I just got so filled that my heart almost burst. And looking up is where we needed to look right then, because she was departing. And she was breathing the last here and breathing the first in the heavenlies with just unbelievable beauty and vibrancy and youth. And wow, it was awesome. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that Sherry and we had a devotion in a different book, but in my devotional, just before I read with Sherry in the morning. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 13, if you're interested in the story. It's pretty powerful. Elisha, the prophet that had twice as much of the anointing that Elijah had, because he asked for it. He said, Elijah, I want twice the anointing that you've got with God. And Elijah said, if you see me when I go to heaven, And when you see that event, if you see that, then you get your wish. You get your prayer. And sure enough, Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah. He was a powerful prophet of God. Well, he eventually passed away. And in those days, and we saw this in Israel when we were there, they had little caves for tombs. And inside the cave, you could actually see the person's bones laying there in the tombs. And so what happened is this, is Elisha died and he was buried in this tomb. And this is all recorded in the Bible in 2 Kings 13. And the Moabites had attacked Israel. And there was a group of men running with their friend who was, it's time for him to be buried. He was dead. He got shot in the war, you know, so with an arrow. And so they're carrying their friend to bury him in the graveyard. And all of a sudden, a band of Moabites, patrol of Moabites were rushing at him. So real quick, they just threw him into the tomb of Elisha. And he happened to roll over and touch the bones of Elisha. And he stood up on his feet because of the power of God. And, you know, just the power that was in Elisha's bones, for goodness sakes. And the guy just, whoop, yeah. And, of course, these guys were all blown away, right? But, you know, some of the things, I wish they'd put these things in the movies. Why don't they do this for us, you know? I mean, some on fire Christian just make a movie or two about this stuff. And so the guy actually rose from the dead, just from the power of a prophet. Now, may I ask you, how much power do you think Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, has got to raise the dead? Oh, man. Just tremendous Holy Ghost atomic explosion power is upon our Lord to be able to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, I am. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever believes and lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And so a beautiful, a wonderful power there. Now, let's go on in the story and go to verse 32. John 11:32. Then when Mary was come, this is Martha's sister, Mary, when she was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, and she said the same thing her sister said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled. Groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Why? Because Lazarus was dead? I don't think so. He's about ready to raise him from the dead. But he's groaning in the spirit because of their unbelief. He's groaning in the spirit because he's getting the same question again. Where were you, Lord, when my brother died? Instead of, you are the resurrection and the life. And just as the man in the Old Testament touched the bones of Elisha and stood up on his feet, we're believing in you, God, because you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he groaned in the spirit and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus began to cry. And he was crying with the groaning in the spirit and the trouble in his spirit. He was frustrated with these dear disciples that weren't really up to snuff in their faith. Yes, Jesus had frustrations. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and one of them was actually putting up with us. And oh, how he must grieve from time to time. Can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And we grieve him by unbelief. And so he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he wept. He began to cry. Then the scripture says, let's go on now to verse 39. Jesus got to the tomb, and he said, take away the stone, Martha. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days. After 3 days, you begin to decompose. And so on the fourth day, he would really stink. And that's where Martha's heart was. And then Jesus begins to reprove her. He got over the frustration. He got over the weeping. And now he's going to try to straighten these guys out. And Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Glory to God, the weeping's over, and the rejoicing begins. And Jesus, here needing to bring a reproof to dear Martha, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And so in these things that we read about, these are lessons and examples for us. There's many things in this life that completely can rip us off and can completely just set us on our backsides with unbelief and dismay and troubled hearts. And Jesus is letting you know, and he's letting me know, that he can even raise the dead. And he can take a situation and turn it upside down and all around and make it hunky-dory. If we'll let him, if we'll believe him, if we'll praise him and give him the glory, God can do anything. Is anything too hard for God? Says the prophet Samuel. No. For there is nothing impossible with God. That's what the Lord Jesus said, not once, but twice and three times. Nothing is impossible with God. And so this is what he was disturbed about with the disciples. Now let's go back then and see what happens. So we go to Matthew, back to Matthew, and chapter 17. And Jesus begins to tell them about their unbelief and make some real great statements. Now Jesus said unto them, this is verse 20, because of your unbelief, we already read that first line of verse 20. It's because of your unbelief. And then he says, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith, not confidence in your gifts, or confidence in yourself, but faith in God. If you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, which is a very small grain, it is actually one of the smallest grains there is for a plant, yet it grows up to be a giant bush. If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, and you shall say to this mountain, now he's probably pointing at Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration was, which is the largest mountain in the whole Middle East. You can ski on Mount Hermon in the winter. It's huge. It's not a little molehill like the rest of the hills all around in that area. But it's this giant mountain. And I forget how many feet it is, but it's really up there, like one of our Sierras or Rockies. But you can say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting, making an emphasis again on the fact that it's not your confidence in your gift or in anything else, but it's your relationship with God. It's your faith in God, as small as a mustard seed. And you can say to this mountain, remove, and it will remove. And so prayer is that relationship we have with the Lord, and fasting is actually limiting our flesh to be closer to God. And so faith in Him is what does this. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, I'd like to talk to you about this mountain, because I think every kid, when they read this verse, wants to say to Saddleback, move into the ocean and wait to see if it's going to happen. Because Jesus said, you can say to this mountain, if you have enough faith, go in, how's it put again? You can say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. Yes, and it shall remove. So let's talk about it. First of all, mountain is actually referring to or representing to any mountainous situation in a life, such as being demon-possessed. That little boy was demon-possessed. That is a mountainous situation in his life. And Jesus came and cast those demons out. He removed that mountain through faith in God. And he's telling them that those guys weren't depending upon the Lord. They weren't praying. They weren't fasting. They weren't looking to God to do it. They were trying to use their own confidence and their past experience. I'm an experienced man. Let me handle this. Oh, man, watch out. No, I know God, and I talk to Him, and then we'll handle it. God will handle it. And that's the place to be. And so, mountain, referring to any mountainous situations in a life. Luke 3:5 talks about the anointing that will be upon Jesus Christ when he comes to the earth. And so let me read to you Luke 3:5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Oh yeah. Boy, that's the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. Every mountain or hill even shall be brought low, be removed. Any of life's mountainous situations. Now there's another example of a mountainous situation in the Old Testament. And let me take you to that so we can make these connections in Scripture that are so helpful for us. So let's go to Zechariah. Now Zechariah is a prophet that's very close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and starting at verse 6. So we go to Zechariah, and it's right before the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 4 and starting at verse 6. And I'll give you a little background on this. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, and Joshua, the high priest, were called by God to build the second temple. The first temple was burnt down by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And these guys were brought back to the land and told by God to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they got working on it. But the king of the land, the Median-Persian king that was in power at that time, ruling from really what is modern-day Iran at a place called Shushan, the palace, gave the command that that work should stop. But those people shouldn't be rebuilding the temple. And so they were scared and they stopped the work, even though the Lord told them to go forward with it. And so for 16 years, they let the house of God lay waste as they built their own homes and made them all beautiful, but left the house of God to lie waste. So God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage and stir those guys up to get busy and build that house of God. And so Zechariah now is prophesying. And he says this. He spoke to me saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Wow, there's a line for you that connects the New Testament. Who are you, O great mountain? This mountainous, terrible situation that stands between those brothers and the ministry that God's called them to do is loomed up in front of them. The fear of the king of the Media-Persian Empire. Just the apathy that had come upon them to not go forth with the work of God. It was a mountain to overcome. But the Lord says, it's not by might, Zerubbabel, or by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you shall become a plain? Remember what we just read? The mountains by the Lord Jesus Christ, or a hill, will become a plain or be brought low. And he shall bring forth the headstone of the house of God, therewith with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. But that foundation was laid by the grace of God, and by the grace of God, we will be directed home, and we will be doing the work of the living God that he's called us to do. Boy, this scripture is so real to me. Because, you know, in 1978, God started this church. And it was by his grace that this church was started. And through the years, through these 30 whatever years it is, there's been times when I thought, well, it's over now, folks. Might as well pack my bags. But no. Because, you see, the shoutings of the house of God are grace. Grace unto it. Twice. It starts by grace, and it's finished by grace. It's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And God is going to keep this church alive by his grace until Jesus comes. I'll never forget sitting at the, right over here, somewhere around here, there's a building with a great big council table that I met with the owners of this building years ago to get this building for our church. And I came in my regular golf shirt, and he came with three lawyers, I think, and his son, who's the vice president of the company, and they were all in suits with ties, and I felt underdressed. And I felt like a mealy mouse. And we walked into this giant conference room in this great big skyscraper building. And I just thought, I didn't come prepared. But I sat down and they started asking me questions about what I wanted to do with their building. I was a little nervous about the whole thing. Turned out the big dude, the head dude at the end of the table, very distinguished, gray hair, glasses, real professor looking, sharp three-piece suit. He bent over and he says, well, Mark, how long would you like to lease our building? And I just got filled with the Spirit. There's nothing else to be afraid of. I mean, I was dead already because I looked like a surfer just out of the water. And these guys are all from Wall Street, you know. And I just said, we want to stay in your building until Jesus Christ comes back for us. And this man lit up like a Christmas tree because he was a Christian saved in World War II by the Coptic Christians in Egypt when he was stationed in Egypt during World War II. He got saved gloriously, saved. He loved Jesus. And when I said, we want to stay until Jesus comes, he lit up and our spirits went, and all these lawyers are going, There was just this thing going on. It was so glorious. I can't even describe it to you, but I'm trying. And I don't know why I'm sharing this, but it's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's why we're here today. I mean, we got trouble in the economic times. And I went to him. hat in hand. And he says, well, Mark, I'll decrease your rent by $10,000 a month. Does anybody do that for anybody nowadays? $10,000 a month. He took off our rent. And then he wrote us a new lease under the new $10,000 down from the old lease. And so there's nothing that we owe him. There's nothing hanging over our heads. He just loves Jesus Christ. And this mountain that was in front of us is nothing, nothing to God. It's not by might, and it's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that is the bottom line. And anything that God does begins by his grace, and it ends by its grace. I love that old hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. But I was blind, but now I see. And the second verse talks about how, how's that go? Through many, many toils, snares, and traps, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And that's just the way it is. And it doesn't matter what kind of mountain is facing you. You have faith in God, the size of a mustard seed. And you can say to that mountain, out of here, dude. And it will remove. It will remove in the name of Jesus. Amen? 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 Amen. Amen. Okay. Yes, I'm excited about this thought, you guys. It is a tremendous thought. Now, before we leave this subject, and I might have to wait for the last subject till next week, but this subject, let's talk about the mountain in particular. Because, like I said, every kid will read this verse, and new believers might read this verse and say, you know what? I can pick out a mountain and remove it. If I just have faith the size of the grain of mustard seed. Well, Pastor Chuck gives a testimony about this, and I really love his testimony. It just says my heart about it all. He decided that he was going to move Saddleback up here into the ocean by faith. And so it was nighttime, and he looked at Saddleback, and he said, in Jesus' name, remove thou into the ocean. And he went to sleep, and he couldn't wait to wake up in the morning to find Saddleback in the ocean. And when he woke up, there was fog, so he couldn't see Saddleback. He got all excited. It's probably not there, you know. But sure enough, the fog cleared, and there's Saddleback. What went wrong? What's wrong here? And you know, the Lord began to speak to him, and I think it's just so neat. And use scripture from 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the Lord began to explain to him, little Chuck, in his bed, you know, there's a thing called the ecosystem. And if I start moving mountains around, it's going to mess up how much rain you get here. And it's going to mess up things. I'm the creator. I know what I'm doing. And so you don't want to just play with these scriptures as far as just, hey, let's see if I can move a mountain. No. Whatever mountain faces you, whatever mountainous problem rises up in front of you that only God can help you with, that's what he's talking about. And he wants to come in and be your advocate, be your lawyer. He wants to be the one that rescues you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he's really good at what he does. Amen? He certainly is. Well, let's go back and let's see how far we can get in 5 minutes for the last thought. Matthew chapter 17. Yeah. Oh, this shouldn't take long at all. It's about taxes. We don't want to talk about taxes real long. Okay, here we go. Now, we read verse 21, and now we're at verse 22. It says, "And while they stayed in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again.' And they were exceedingly sorry." They don't want to hear that Jesus is going to die, they're going to kill him. But just to remember how he began this tonight, as we read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was suffered at their hands, and so must Jesus. And he had to do it for our salvation. He couldn't get out of that. And he said at the end, just before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And that there was no other way to save you. And he loves you so much that he went through with it. And so he's telling them that's what's going to happen. They're going to kill him, and the third day I shall be raised again. Now, when they were come to Capernaum, they received tax money. They that received the tax money came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay tribute or taxes?" This is a great question. Are we supposed to pay taxes? Now, this is the temple tax, and it was actually 2 days' wages, a half a shekel, for everybody over 20. It was charged to everybody over 20 years old every year. He had to pay a tax to take care of the temple. And so they came around to collect the tax money, and Peter is wondering, you know, if Jesus does that, and these men are asking, "Does your master pay taxes?" And Peter said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? Of their own children or of strangers?" Now, the answer to that is that a king would never tax his own son, just everybody else, but not his own sons. And so Jesus is asking Peter here, what do you think? Kings attack their own, tax their own children or strangers? And Peter said to him, "Strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then are the children free." Jesus is making a point here. Who owns the temple? God. And whose son is Jesus? God's son. He's free. Doesn't have to pay the temple tax. The kings don't tax their kids. And so he's making a point here, isn't he? But then he says this, verse 27, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast out a hook, and take up the fish that first comes up, and when you have opened his mouth, you shall find a piece of money," which was a shekel, "that take and give unto them for me and you," because it was half a shekel for the tax. And so the one coin would pay for the tax. Now, a couple things here. Jesus is saying, even though he should be free, he wasn't going to fight that situation, but simply submit to that, not to offend the government. And you know what? The Lord actually lays down real clear in Romans chapter 13 that we are to obey the government officials. They are the ministers of God. And God says it twice. They minister in the name of the Lord. And they carry the sword not in vain. They carry the sword to take care of the evil in the land so you can live a safe life. So we should appreciate the government. And then it says you pay tribute or taxes to whoever tribute or taxes is due. And so it is God's will that you pay your taxes. I remember seeing an advertisement for an old movie where a guy rented a tank to attack the IRS building. I don't know if you ever remember this. But it was just, I never saw the movie. I kind of wanted to, but I don't know why. But anyway, the guy hired a tank, and he was driving up the IRS building. Boy, he's going to fight the IRS. And, you know, a lot of people spend their lives doing that and just getting so mad at the guy that collects the taxes and so mad. And, you're going to go on and on about taxes. And you know what? Jesus just simply says, we don't want to offend them. Why argue over a moot point? Pay the tax. But notice how Jesus had him get the tax money. Just go fishing and find a coin in a fish's mouth. What is that saying to us? It's saying that God will provide. just as sure as he'll provide your bread and your butter and what you need to eat, he will provide your tax money. You don't have to worry about it. Jesus Christ is the provider. I always love to tell the testimony about one of the elders here in our church. He is self-employed. He builds additions on houses. And he would normally get like a commission of $1,000 on every addition that he sold for his construction company. And so one year he discovered he hadn't put any taxes in. He just forgot about that. You know, you're supposed to pay quarterly as being self-employed. And he didn't do that. So tax time came, and his bill was like $4,000. You know, I'm trying to remember what the figures were. Anyway, but he just needed to sell one more addition to a home in order to pay his taxes in April. And he just prayed and prayed about God providing his taxes. And lo and behold, in April, when he needed to pay that tax money, he got one more sale than usual. He usually get like three sales a month, or kind of an average of three sales a month. He got four sales. And he was able, with that extra sale, to meet his normal bills and pay his taxes. And it was just like sending Peter fishing. As a real revelation for the brother elder in the church. Jesus does provide for taxes. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't try to just, you know, eyeball gouge the government or waste your time red in the face over the taxes. Just obey the word of God and just know that Jesus really didn't deserve to be taxed, did he? The children are free. It's the Son of God. He was free. But he paid it anyway. Just don't hassle it. It's not worth it. Don't want to get in trouble with the government or offend them or whatever. Just pay your taxes and be fair about it. And just look up to Jesus Christ to provide. Seems like these scriptures come up every year at the same time with me. I can't believe it. Tax season. And I get these scriptures to teach and to remember. If you would like prayer for anything, John Luke's opening the door of the prayer room. We do have Bibles in there if you need a Bible. And they're free. They're free. We don't charge for anything in this church. And may the Lord bless you and just continue to lead you and guide you and take care of all your needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.